that we hear gospel truths, hopefully, every Lord's Day. We just heard the gospel of salvation through the blood of Christ alone, through his work on the cross, through his work of righteousness on this earth, and his willingness to go and take upon himself the sins of his people. We sing it. We affirm it together with creeds and confessions. And I hope it's preached. That's my desire, is to preach Christ to you. We just got done with the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which is the verbal testimonies that John has put in here for us of Jesus and who he is. It was John the Apostle who wrote, moved by the Holy Spirit, the prologue about the Word that was with God, the Word that is God, the Word that created all things. And eventually in chapter 1, John says, the Word that became flesh. And on the cusp of that, John the Baptist bears testimony of Jesus. And he says, not only that's the Word that became flesh, but that's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And then the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the gathering of his disciples, where he gathers the 5 so far of the 12. And they proclaim truths about Christ. That he's the great teacher. That he's the Messiah. The one that was prophesied to come to save Israel. That he was the King of Israel, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And so the first chapter of John is all verbal testimonies. And as we get into chapter 2 through 4, this first section, we're dealing with the testimonies by the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus. And he does, he kind of comes and he does 4 things that has him encounter 4 classic Jewish institutions. And in each case, Jesus shows he is the reality to which those institutions pointed. So those 4 institutions, just kind of give you a preview, is this wedding ceremony, this Jewish institution, the temple will happen in chapter 2 as well, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, he speaks to in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, the sacred well, which we've had several sermons on that in regards to worship and the woman at the well. In this gospel account, John will give us the miracles, not all of them. He says these aren't all of them. For he says that the books couldn't contain them all, all the wonderful things God did. But we will see 8 miracles, the miracle of water to wine, the healing of a dying man, the healing of a paralyzed man, the creation of food to feed the 5,000, the walking on water, giving sight to the blind, and he finally raises a man from the dead, Lazarus. And then we see the greatest miracle of all, which is his death and resurrection, which our children were mentioning as miracles. But the one we look at today is the first miracle. So look at John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. We've got the verbal testimonies. Chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, you do it. Whatever he says to you, to do, you do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called for the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's without fault. We ask that you would show us more of who Christ is through it, what this sign points to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John 20:30 says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. We've got one here before us, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John calls this miracle here in this passage a sign. It pointed to something beyond itself. We talked about that with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of the new covenant of grace that Christ has given us. It points beyond itself, namely to Jesus and what he came to do. Now think about that. This is a sign that points to us as we look at this sign of turning water to wine that shows us what Jesus came here to do. It's an actual historical event. It is to be read as an actual historical event. That's how it was meant when it was written. If you had been there, you could have tasted the wine. This was different than the other miracles. Some of the other miracles of Jesus that we have recorded for us, the significance of it is much more obvious. We've mentioned that. Jesus fed the 5,000. I'm the bread of life. You'll never be hungry with me. Speaking spiritually. In chapter 8:12, I am the light of the world. He then heals the blind man. They were a sign that was actually clearly stated what it was a sign to. The fact that Jesus is the bread of life. That he is the light of the world. Same thing with when he said, I'm the resurrection of life. He then brings Lazarus back from the dead. But not so with this one. There's no explanation to tell us the significance of the deeper meaning of the miracle. But we need to be careful. I mean, you can take this. I was looking at it and I'm like, man, there's so many neat little road, little rabbit trails here that I could go into. And I've got to be careful, and I hope I don't do it today, but I've got to be careful that I communicate this miracle that doesn't have an obvious sign accurately. And I think John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 can help me do that. For it says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant here. And I think that's what we need to look for. Later on, he'll cleanse the temple, right? We see his righteous anger when people are using his temple wrongly to make money. And he says, my body is the new temple. Destroy it, in 3 days it'll rise again. He brings new birth with the new covenant. The conversation with the rabbi, the teacher. He told him he must be born again. The woman at the well, the point of it was, I'm seeking to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And I'm the everlasting water. New temple, new birth, new water, new worship. And here we have new wine. Well, let me give you a little background as we get into this before I give you the points of the sermon. When it mentions on the third day, it's referring to, I believe, the third day after he encountered Nathanael. This area, this place where the wedding was held, Cana, was probably about 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth where Jesus grew up. I don't know the connection, social connection that Jesus and his mother or even the disciples had with this, the groom and the bride, but there obviously was some type of connection, maybe family. And I believe that all 12 disciples aren't necessarily with him in this particular miracle, just the first five that are mentioned. I'm not going to add to it without proof. Now, the Jewish wedding had three stages. I was always blown away when somebody says, I want a short wedding. Give me a 30-minute wedding. It always shocks me. Like, man, you've worked all the way to this point, just 30 minutes, that's it? Like, I always think there should be, like I even said, and Linda, I was like, that'd be a week of celebrating a wedding. And that's how the Jews were. I'm not saying that's just the way they did it. There was the betrothal, the first period, which is the betrothal. They took place at least a year before they got married. And that's when it talks about Joseph divorcing, thinking to divorce Mary. He was not married. He was betrothed to her. She was betrothed to him. The second phase is the procession, where the groom and the friends would go to the bride's house and Joyce lead her and her friends back to his house. And then the third stage was this wedding feast, and that's where we're at. We're at the third stage of this wedding, and it's a feast which could last for as long as a week. See? There's some biblical thoughts behind my view of a whole week wedding. You spend all that money for that dress and tux. Gotta wear it for a week. This was a major social event for the people of Israel, for the people at the weddings in this group of people, and for the community. Now think about Mary's relationship with Jesus. She's the mother of Jesus. She has pondered all these amazing things from the time that the angel met her and said, you're going to give birth, and you're a virgin that's going to give birth, and this miracle is going to be done upon you. And she's pondering that, and she knew she had conceived him while she was still a virgin. She remembered the prophecies of Simeon and Anna over the baby Jesus in the temple, and she treasured these things in her heart. She treasured them. So she knew there was something that she knew Jesus came to be the Messiah. He came to be the Christ. Now imagine being Mary and seeing Jesus for 30 years do nothing. I mean, think about it with your children. Aren't you going to get a job? Go get a job. When are you going to get to work? Or when are you going to go do something? Or when you do, have you done your homework? 30 years she's been pondering this. When's he going to make his move? When's Jesus going to act? And so she makes a request to him. And I'm not sure of all the motivation. And I've got to be careful with that. But I know it's a fact that she watched him for 30 years. And it wasn't his time that he said periodically throughout this whole text. This whole book, I mean. And it says in verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus, John always refers to Mary as the mother of Jesus. He doesn't ever say Mary. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And then Jesus responds to her and says, woman. Now woman sounds like an insulting word to call your mama in our culture. This word is the same word that Jesus used from the cross when he looked down at Mary with compassion. And he said, he called her woman. So it doesn't mean the same thing. So we're not going to take that and run. But he does kind of correct her. He says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And we'll get back to that. But he's saying, it's not time for me to reveal myself. It's not time for me. He actually says, what woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. The Hebrew idiom for what to me and to you is the way you would translate that. And it shows up several times throughout the scriptures. But what it serves in those situations in Scripture, you look at the context of how it's used, it's what Jesus is doing is he's making a separation between him and his mom that needs to be made. That's what the great scholars and theologians see in this, is that statement that he's making, saying, it's changing between me and you. And we know for a mother, one of the most painful things is for their relationship with their son or their daughter to change. But it does, it happens. We all, us, the ones that have gone through that phase, have experienced it. Your relationship changes with them. And it's a very difficult one for a mother to have to, who does typically, not always, but typically most of the caregiving, most of the nurturing, most of the loving. But Jesus is making clear, mother, our relationship's different. Our relationship is changing, and it should. Right? It should naturally for us with our children, but even more so with Mary and the Savior, right? Mary was in need of a Savior. Jesus' authority is the Father. And he's saying, hey, he's creating this distance. That if you read the gospel accounts, you'll see Mary several times insert herself, and Jesus kind of does this healthy distance. Jesus was indicating to Mary that there was now a new relationship between them as he entered into this public ministry. He was now out from under her authority and was totally under the authority of the Heavenly Father. Now don't get me wrong, Jesus honored his mother throughout his life, but the authority fully at this time was the Father's. And she should not presume upon him or dictate to him how he must behave. He said, my hour has not yet come. And we know, as we study the scriptures and we've heard this, that he's referring to his glorification and that time that is going to culminate in the cross. And Jesus is saying, it's not my time to reveal that. And so she's saying, hey, you need to do something. And her response kind of is like she gets it. She backs off and she said, well, hey, listen, whatever he says, you need to do. Instead of bowing up and how dare you, she said, do whatever he tells you to do. And then Jesus, on his own terms, acts. You know, that statement that she makes in that passage to those servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's not bad advice, is it, when it comes to Jesus, our Savior? It really ought to be our demeanor toward him. It's amazing how often we're tempted to do what man tells us to do when the Bible and our Savior is clear on what we're to do. And you need to pray that for not only the spiritual leaders in the homes, but the spiritual leaders in the church, that God would move them to this perspective. It doesn't matter what's easy, doesn't matter what everybody else would tell me to do. It matters what Jesus tells me to do. So as we get into this, I want to use this. I feel like I came up with an acrostic that might be helpful to memorize these five points. And it's the name of Jesus. And so we'll go through these quickly. But there's five points here in this message. And they all kind of work as an acrostic if you're taking notes. J-E-S-U-S. And I feel like under those, kind of the umbrella, a lot of the truths that I'm seeing here in this text about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first one is joy. Jesus is the joy giver. Huh? Is that how you view Christ? Now we grow up kind of churches, do's and don'ts, and that's sad that that's what we come away with when it comes to church. But Jesus is a joy giver. He's not a wet blanket. When the wine ran out, Jesus didn't say, well, they can just drink water. That'll teach them. No, he's not. He wants to lavish, and he doesn't just want. He lavishes upon us great things. Now look, some of you are saying, well, my life ain't been that great. No, he doesn't protect us from all the problems that sin causes. And all the pains and hurts and destruction that comes because of sin, that's a repercussion of the fall of man.
But he loves as a father would love, and our Savior loves, to give joyfully, to give us joy. I mean, think about it. His first miracle is at a wedding. And can you think of any more joyous occasion than a wedding? A lot of times when I go back to Augusta or I go back to Spartanburg, you know what? It centers around funerals. And those can be joyous too if the person knew Christ, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. But they're heavy-hearted. Like, man, we ought to get together when it's something happy. Well, weddings provide that, don't they? Because there's a celebration of relationships. There's a celebration of the bride and the groom coming together. There's a celebration of a home possibly being developed. There's all these wonderful things. And here Jesus shows up to show you his view of marriage. And I want you young people and older people to hear this. Jesus has a high view of marriage. It is a common grace that God has given to us people is marriage. Now, a lot of us don't talk like that. I remember, and I've shared this probably with y'all before. I've shared it at other churches, maybe not. But I remember when me and Linda were approaching our wedding day, how many people were,
ball and chain. It's all going to change.
That is not how Jesus views marriage. And that's not the marriage that Jesus will provide for you if you seek first him. It doesn't mean you won't have troubles. It doesn't mean you won't have dry seasons. It doesn't mean you won't have difficulties. It doesn't mean you won't let each other down. You will. But Jesus will hold you firmly. And Jesus loves marriages. And look, God loves marriages so much. The Word that became flesh, the Bible, starts with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. And I don't have time to read you those, but go read Genesis when he created man and woman. And he said, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one. That is, God, Jesus has a high view, and it's a joyous thing. It's a good thing. And we got to reprogram our minds, not the way the world teaches us about marriage, but to say it is a blessing from the Lord. Can you imagine? Yes, we can. Much more today. Can you imagine our society without a husband and a wife, a father and a mother? Can you imagine if the family structure destroyed? It is a great means of grace to the couple, and it's a great means of grace to the family, and it's a great means of grace to the church, and it's a great means of grace for our society. If you want to see a society crumble, crumble that blessed relationship of a marriage. And so I want to challenge all of us to say, what is Jesus' view of marriage? And he said, this is a joyful thing, and it should be a joyous occasion. But we also see that there's a celebration. And all throughout Scripture, you'll see celebrations. And what's mentioned is a feast. And what's mentioned is wine. And this wonderful celebration. And you've got to be careful as I talk about this. And I've got to be aware of the time, but I've got to make this statement. So often, our heart will take a passage like this and say, see, we can drink. It ain't wrong to drink. It ain't wrong to have a good time. Now listen, these people were very clear. It was very clear to them the dangers of wine. And this is not talking about the strong wine that the Bible speaks about. It's talking about a weaker wine. In fact, the wine of that day was one part alcohol, three part water. It was much weaker than the wine we know. And they were very aware of the dangers of alcoholism. They were very aware of the danger of drunkenness. They were aware of all the destruction that came from it. My mom and dad were aware of it so much that the Lord convicted them that alcohol was totally wrong for them. And that's the way they raised us. And I love it. But not all Christians have that same conviction. And rightfully so, according to the Scriptures. This is not juice. This is real wine, according to what I've studied and what I've looked at. The way the context of this passage takes place. And Jesus in no way is endorsing drunkenness. He is just showing you how he lavishes upon us good things. We have a lot of different options to drink here in our society. They did not. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have things to keep things from becoming a little fermented and things like that. And I could talk more about it, but I can't for the sake of time. But you see here that Jesus is bringing joy to a party. And this wine is so important. We'll get to it a little bit later. This wine is so important in regards to the groom. He's the one who's to provide it, and it's run out. And Jesus said, I want y'all to have good things. and he produces this wine. Keep that truth in mind, that joy is a part of what Jesus brings. That's exactly what he brings. Do you have joy in knowing Christ Jesus? I don't have time for this illustration, but we should. Because of the forgiveness of all our sins, we should have joy because of the everlasting promises that he's given to his people. We should have joy because of all his promises, that none of them will fail. We should have joy because he will never leave us nor forsake us. We should have joy because he placed his Holy Spirit in us to grow us up and to make us cling to good and flee evil. The second one is exceptional, E. This was the best wine. It wasn't just plenty of it, just like he did when he fed the 5,000. There were 12 baskets left over. This is exceptional wine. You see what the master of the feast had tasted the water and it was made wine. He did not know where it came from. And the master was so moved by the taste of the wine that he went and he got the groom. He said, "What? You saved the best for last? Nobody saves the best for last." It was exceptional. Let me tell you something, and you can tell a lot about your trust of Jesus. Jesus is exceptional. He knows what's best, and he provides it for his people. I would have never selected Karis's wreck in March 3rd as what would be best for her and what would be best for us. But Jesus is exceptional. And he says, "David, I'm going to use this in your life as a pastor. And I'm going to use this in your daughter's life. And we need to keep praying." He does. And he is. He's doing a mighty work in her. But he's exceptional. Just like this wine was exceptional. He's like, nobody saves the best wine. You put that out first. It's exceptional. I've got to move on. For the sake of time. The third point of the J-E-S-U-S is it's sufficient. All throughout this text you see this inadequacy. You see the inadequacy of the wine. It runs out. You see the inadequacy of the groom. He didn't have enough wine. You see the inadequacy of a mom understanding her son's timing and understanding her relationship and how it's changed. You have all this inadequacy all throughout this text. In fact, you see the number 6 occur a lot, and that's a number of incompleteness. And I believe that John is moved by the Spirit to point out that things were incomplete and that Jesus was sufficient to complete all those things. I tell you, I feel insufficient as a husband. I feel insufficient as a father. Oh, I feel like every week I wrestle with my insufficiency as a father, and my insufficiency as a husband, and my insufficiency as a pastor, and my insufficiency as a man, and insufficiency as a brother. I feel like every category God's called me to, I'm insufficient. And yet this text is saying Jesus is the one who can help you with that. He's the one who will make it sufficient. He's the provider of these things. He's the one to lead you. Second Corinthians 12:9 says, "By my grace is sufficient for you." And Jesus is providing a sufficient amount of wine. He's completing all that's incomplete. Think of how he's made this groom sufficient. I'll come back to that. The you for Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique. He's unlike any. I mean, I was asking these kids, what miracle would you do? How many of y'all would do a miracle like that and only want the servants and very few people know what you did? I'd be like, "Gather around, I'm going to show you something. Get those pots up in front of me." Jesus said, "It's not my time." And so he doesn't proclaim himself to everybody there. He reveals himself to a small group. But another way he's unique in this passage is he saves the best for last. And let me tell you something, the world does the complete opposite. It says, do this, it's the best thing to do, don't worry about the future. And kids, you'll be tempted, and adults will be tempted to do what's quick and what's best and what'll bring us all this pleasure and success and fun and make us feel good and all this stuff. And we don't care about the repercussions. And then if you're old enough or if you're wise enough, you can see the repercussions of these decisions. But not so with Jesus. He's unique. He saves the best for last. Now, don't get me wrong. He's wanting to bring joy and he's lavishing upon us, but he's saying it's only going to get better. Can you imagine that as being the promise of our Savior? You think it's wonderful now to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Just wait. Just wait. We want to eat dessert first and hope we don't have to eat the vegetables. And Jesus said, the dessert's coming last. The best is coming last. He's unique. And I've got to move quickly so we can have Sunday school. The last one is salvation. So we've got joy. We got Jesus brings joy. We bring Jesus is exceptional. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is unique. And the last point is Jesus brings salvation. He brings salvation in this text. He brings salvation for the groom. Y'all know in that culture is a shame culture. And if the groom ever did not do his one responsibility, I don't know if it's one, but that responsibility, providing enough wine for the feast, the whole week feast, then he was shamed. And he was liable. He could be sued for it. Can you imagine being sued by the in-laws? And whether he was poor, I don't know. Whether he just miscalculated, but he was insufficient, and Jesus made him sufficient. But Jesus saved him from that humiliation of his failures. Jesus saved him from the humiliation of his mistake. Jesus saved him from the humiliation of his inadequacy. And we're getting a sign to point to the fact that Jesus does that with his people. The gospel is the fact that he saves us from the shame and the guilt of our sin and all the horrible things we've done or thought. He saves us from the shame that we have placed upon ourselves and our failures. He brings salvation. He brings salvation. It's interesting. He had them get those six ritual pots, those cleansing pots. And those were the pots that the priest said, at some point you got to wash and clean because we're dirty people and that represents our dirty sinfulness. And you've got to wash and wash. And they added all these rules to those cleansing pots. And they would just wash and wash and wash. And were they ever completely clean? No. And Jesus took those pots of works, and those pots of I've got to clean myself good enough and I've got to do this over and over and over. He took those pots of filth and disgust, and he made the best wine ever. And he's given us a picture of salvation. Salvation is not of ourselves, is not of our works. We cannot cleanse ourselves no matter how much we wash. And to think about they didn't have running water. They're just washing in the same pot. All this filth and dirt. It'd probably be better not to wash. I don't take showers on youth trips because I'm scared of what might happen to my feet if I step in those showers. So I'll find other ways to get clean, like a pool. I know that's not great, but it's got chlorine in it, though. It's got chlorine in it. Jesus is bringing the same. There's this. I'll transform that pot of works to a pot of new wine and blessings of salvation. Salvation for the groom. And we see here that how did it impact his disciples? They saw and they believed. Mary said, do what he says. And they saw and they believed. And in their flawed way, they did what he said throughout the Gospel of John. John's putting this before us. Just as Jesus put the wine before those people at the wedding, didn't take any credit for it except for the small group that knew he did it. Everybody was praising the groom for it and what he'd done. And he's placed that right before you all. And my hope is he reveals to you in this first miracle that he is a Savior that brings joy, that he is exceptional. His way is the best way. That he's sufficient no matter what you go through, no matter what he's written out for your life, he is sufficient. That he's unlike anything. That's why it's so important that we're in His Word, because His Word is the complete opposite of what our heart tells us to do and what our heart tells us to pursue. And He brings salvation. Let's pray. Father, so much left unsaid, but so much said, and that is the way Your Word is. Your Word is just so full of so many wonderful things that we couldn't even scratch the tip of the iceberg in regards to this first miracle that seems obscure, but definitely brings glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and shows us wonderful things about Him. And Father, I pray that we would trust Christ in regards to our salvation, and we would trust His Word, and with Your help, do what He tells us to. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a wonderful song that's sung, I think, so typically at the revivals that Billy Graham does, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. I think it reminds us of some of the truths that we heard this morning. Hymn 387, Just As I Am. Linda, is there any way we can shorten it to a few verses, or do you have any that you would recommend?
1, 4, 5.
1, 4, and 5. Please stand. 1, 4, and 5. Please stand.